We turn then to read the Word of God, as it's found in Isaiah chapter 50, the 50th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. I think this is the third communion sermon on the what are known as the servant songs of Isaiah, though I think a case could be made to really say that the whole of the second half of the book is about the servant, the servant song and the servant song. So, but we're looking at this chapter this morning, chapter 50, Isaiah 50. Let's read the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I give my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Amen. And we know the Lord blesses the reading and preaching of his truth. So we come to consider this morning the obedient servant of the Lord in this chapter. To love, honour, cherish and obey. Some of the traditional vows made at the front of church when a couple come together in holy matrimony. But spiritually speaking, glad obedience to God, our spouse, really lies at the heart of biblical marriage covenants. That's one aspect of the covenant. It's a marriage to God, to whom we have vowed ourselves in view of his mercy and grace, his call to repentance and faith. We belong to him. We are his, and he is mine, we might also add. So Israel was called to serve one Lord. You might remember the Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Your covenant spouse, in other words, to whom you're wed and married, with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the calling of the covenant God has made with us, and we by way of response have made with him. And it was this covenant of which God's Old Testament people regularly and repeatedly, time without number, fell short and failed to live up to the vows that he had made before the Lord at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. And after exile in 586 BC, following the northern tribes who had gone off in 722 BC, and the covenant, I think, with the north had been annulled because they had been really unfaithful and had set up a rival religion to God with the cults of the calves in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. After the Jews, then the southern tribe Judah went abroad to Babylon in 586 BC, it would be left to not the body of the church, but the head of the church, a servant head, to render obedience on their behalf, the head for the whole body, the head standing as representative of the nation. This is the king who would be born of the virgin in chapter 7, Emmanuel, in his land in chapter 8, the child who would be born and given, and who would reign everlastingly on the throne of David as the root and shoot of Jesse. This is the coming king who is announced, who is also God, in chapter 40, to give comfort to his people, who is now going to serve where their service had failed. So we see three things this morning of the obedience that the servant head must render for the body politic of the church. Firstly, the need for obedience, then the fullness of obedience, and finally the summons to obedience. Firstly, then, the need for obedience. In verse 1 we read, "Thus says the Lord, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." There's a couple of ways we could take this text, and it's probably the second that I prefer, and most commentators seem to agree is probably correct. It may be, in some sense, that the divorce had taken place and the papers had been issued, but probably it's intended in the sense that actually that was not the reason why the people were sent away. It was rather because they transgressed against God and offended his majesty. It was their sin that explains their exile and expulsion from the land of Canaan, which they had been given. So the exiled Jews might feel like a divorce, or they might think that debt had caused the whole casting out to Babylon at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but that was not the case. I think that's the sense here we should take. There are two pictures drawn from the Old Testament culture. When a man became insolvent, the kids could be sold off to debt collectors for a period. And then once they'd paid the debt and finished their service, they could be released. So the debt collectors are called to bear witness. Which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Well, actually, that wasn't the case. God hadn't sold them off. They hadn't been put into slavery by God's plan, because God had somehow incurred debt. And the second picture is that of divorce. If a wife displeased her husband, she was dismissed with dismissal and divorce papers, or a scroll, which was a document giving legal standing to the permanent separation. As I've indicated, Jeremiah and Hosea make clear that Israel's breakdown in marriage could not be retrieved or repaired or fixed, but rather with Judah the documents would be searched and the creditors looked for, and the marriage bond of with the Jews could never be annulled. True separation of exile then wasn't caused by divine neglect or debt, but rather was due to the sin of the people who were guilty of law breaking. It was inward perversion or iniquity, wicked rebellion, and stubborn rejection of the repeated call of the prophets to turn back to the Lord and seek his pardon and walk in his ways that had caused them to be cast out and punished in Babylon, far away from the promised land. But lest the jailbirds without a credit score rating despair of the hope of being brought back to God, Jehovah now raises hope. He swears to free, to liberate, to bring back by the payment of a ransom, the price paid that the hostage might be freed. And he now rolls up his sleeves, as it were, to bear his almighty holy arm and the muscle power of God, which is infinite, would be laid bare in a rerun of the Exodus, which is what all this language is really about here in chapter 50, verse 2b. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. Remember, the Red Sea was dried up and the people walked through on dry land. There's going to be a rerun, something like that. Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water. The salmon stock is going to stink because the river's dried up and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering, just as the darkness of the ninth plague fell on the land of Egypt, and then on Passover night the people sheltered under the blood while the plague of the firstborn came and destroyed. And God brought his people out with his mighty holy arm. Well, says the prophet, something even greater, a better redemption, is going to happen again. And you will be brought back. You will be set free by my grace. And the marriage rift will be repaired in the new covenant. Isn't this great news? That's why we were once cast off, separated from God. It wasn't because God was not a God of love and didn't care, and it said, that's the end of the relationship. That's what our sin deserved. It was because of our guilt, our breach of the commandments of God, that we were without God and without hope in the world, until his mercy took hold of us, and in his grace he called us to himself. The situation sinners find themselves in, of guilt and death and hell and ultimate and everlasting ruin and torment, is entirely of their own making. We can't say, God, it's your fault I'm in this mess, because it's not. God has done everything to bless us and that we might be blessed, but our ingratitude and wickedness has turned aside to our own ways. So it's no one else's fault but ours that we find ourselves in sin, under condemnation and wrath. We refused to heed God's word, and we ended up bound in nature's darkness and night in sin. But the great thing is that God has laid bare his holy arm and put forth all, as we thought about this morning in Bible class, his infinite, boundless, immeasurable power of the gospel, that we might be brought back to himself, or in more tender metaphors and language, that the good shepherd might lay down his life for the sheep, and walking at the flock's pace, gather the lambs in his arms, gently leading those suckling ewes with their young, and bring them back to himself. The need for obedience. How is it going to take place? What is the service required? Well, secondly, we've seen the need, and now we see the fullness of obedience in verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear. As those who are taught, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. This is a servant speaking now. Israel in Isaiah. Well, how would we describe that nation before the exile? Well, words like stubborn, unwilling, hard of hearing, constantly rebelling, and repeatedly backsliding. When the call for service went out, they said, "Send not me, but someone else. I do not delight to do your will. Your law is not within my heart, but only on my lip." Yahweh's coming servant is the polar opposite of that. He's entirely, completely different. As the words of the servant through the prophet now make clear. Again and again there's mention of the Yahweh Lord, or Yahweh God. He's solemnly, seriously, significantly, and substantially backed by the Lord's almighty sovereign might. What about his heart and attitude to learning and living the word of God? Well, this servant is a straight A grade, magna cum laude, up early, never tardy, ever focused, willing, genius of a student. He is the best by a country mile. He's possessed of God's gift of a fully equipped and totally engaged mind, early ear which is awakened by God himself, and lip. What about his speech? He is skilled and adept at bringing words to courage and in comfort weak, weary hearts who are trapped in their guilt, who sit in darkened, hopeless prison cells and pits of their own making. His turn of phrase will never jar or crush or put 2 feet in his mouth. Never. His tender, wise counsels heal and give wings to the soul, set free and liberated by his speech. The weary come to him to be taught and are helped. So with respect to what theologians call his active obedience, he hangs on Yahweh's every word, and every word is his command. Swift to do exactly what God says from his beating heart. And as regards passive obedience, so-called, though of course he's completely active in this, he voluntarily offers himself. There's no limit to his pangs and his total willingness to engage. His face is described as hard, fixed, set, flinty rock, intent on the purpose God ordained for his life, which was to pay the ransom price. He is undaunted by the flack with which he often gets hit. He's resolute under attack. He will not back off or simply stand his ground, but moves forward into the battle. Like the charge of the Life Brigade, except the Light Brigade is behind him. He's the only one. Into the Valley of Death rode the champion. The servant suffers deep, but he won't hide his face from the shame. There's public flogging. There's humiliating and painful plucking of his beard. Occasionally I find a pair of tweezers and pluck one tiny eyebrow that's in the wrong place, I think. Or a hair from a mole or something like that. I wince as I pull repeatedly and painfully his beard is removed, systematically insulting and inflicting injury, and then soaked with spittle, the ultimate insult. And yet his world doesn't fall apart internally. When our foundations are shaken, we crumble. We're all at sea, to mix a metaphor, but not he. Look what he says. And I know that I shall not be put to shame in that sense. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let the witnesses come up one by one. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And the answer, of course, is there is none to condemn him. Despite this harrowing trial in court that he faces, the punched, pierced, pilloried lamb knows God will finally and without doubt acquit him. All charges will be dropped. He will be declared, he has done no wrong. This man is innocent. Slowly but surely, each false witness rises and fizzles out and is exposed as falsehood and untruth, malicious and malign. Moth-eaten, threadbare, concocted testimony wears thin in the hearing. They disappear. And when asked for proof, none charges him of sin. And the charges can't stick. His total commitment to service and obedience, in other words, regardless of cost, is without discrepancy of any sort or tiny fault. And because no other human being, and this is a divine servant, knows the full extent of gloom that engulfs the darkened heart, the servant of the Lord has tender healing words for those who are mired and morose in their sin, who have come to an end of their self, who have abandoned all human hope of relief. Burdened, guilty souls, he says, come to me and find ease for your load. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart. And there you'll find rest for your soul. There's pardon with him, cleansing, and complete deliverance, ultimately, fully and finally in glory. And right now, hope of a clean slate and a fresh start with God in renewal of the covenant relationship in his blood. His sacrifice is the one which at the start of the book makes scarlet sinners white and crimson sinners more radiant than sunny rays on snow. And this suffering servant rules the realm of grace, and he offers you and me kingdom hope, because he is not condemned. And because he's not condemned, through faith in him, as we're joined and wed, there is no condemnation or guilt. And for all the disgrace that comes with allegiance to this prince, he promises help to sustain suffering and give you a flinty resolution to your faith and commitment to Christ, so that you can stand up and you can face the flak and you can persevere with his help and power. Because you may be scorned, but you cannot be condemned. And your world will not crumble when you're called to testify to his grace and are punished by the courts, because it's joy in every circumstance. You can turn the cheek and you can face the taunts. And so we can have also mind, lip and hear to respond to the call of God. That's the third thing we then see, the call to obedience. Verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. If obedience of the servant provides ransom, then exiles have a choice to respond and come back when Cyrus gives the edict and the charge, return, and after 70 years the people are called by the prophet to return to the promised land and rebuild their futures. How do people respond? Well, either they are God-fearers and they repent of their sins and believe the good news and the comfort of the gospel and return in faith. These are folk who heed the prophet, are prepared to show allegiance to their God, despite reproach, to put their whole weight and lean it on the servant of God, that their gloom might be dispelled, their prison doors opened, and guilt fully dealt with and absolved. He's not like Pharaoh Necho, who's described elsewhere as a broken reed, I guess a walking stick, and when leant upon in false trust and alliance as a kind of saviour. Maybe Necho can save us. When the people leant on him, the prophet warned, don't do it, you'll get your hands full of splinters of wood. He's not like Necho. When he's leant upon, he bears the weight of all the guilt and the expectant hope of his people. If you lean on Jehovah, he will never give way. Or, instead of God-fearing faith, there may be God-fighting unbelief. God has provided a way. I don't want to go God's way. I want to stay in my pit or dungeon, remain in Babylon, or try to sort my own situation and predicament out. What does the prophet say to that kind of view of things, the self-made, do-it-yourself salvation? Behold, verse 11, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. It reminds me of one of those barbecue charcoal quick lighting cylinders. You know the ones. You put the charcoal in and you put a fire lighter in, or just some newspaper, and you light it underneath, and very quickly the coals go red hot. And picture that kind of thing, kindling fire for yourself and standing in a field of vegetation that's dried, and there's stubble and kindling, and you quickly fan round, looking for a path, searching for a way out. And as you do this, sparks from the coals fall. And very quickly, you realize you've created a ring of fire round your feet and you can't get out. That's the kind of picture here. All you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, looking for an escape, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. They're going to be burned. They're going to be incinerated by their own making. This you have from my hand. God will sovereignly see to it. The grave shall be, and this is a word that's really torture or torment. It doesn't specify finally what that torment will be. We need to wait till the end of the book. But here, there's a self-made salvation which ends in self-made destruction. So we're called to set aside all doubt and unbelief and put our whole weight and trust in the obedience of the servant which is necessary for our salvation and who God has provided for us. Tragically, of course, we know in history, most of the Jews did not return. They didn't listen to the voice of the prophet. They stayed put in Babylon. Life was too good, or so they thought, to go back and trust God where the future was difficult and uncertain and perhaps costly. So don't be like them. Know that God has all the power to save his people and bring them to himself and cause them to stand whatever the future will bring. The servant suffered much. And like the cloudy pillar that led Israel out, we're to follow God's servant light in this new Exodus. Who then is this servant? Well, after return in 539 BC under Cyrus the Great of Persia, the remnant did suffer greatly. The body suffered in history. Maybe they thought, because we're being persecuted by the local tribes and because we were slaughtered at the time of Judas Maccabeus by the Hellenistic Greek threat and then the Romans, maybe this servant is us. It's by our own suffering that we're saving ourselves. To a certain extent, their torso and jaw and face were struck and plucked, but sin was not atoned by their partial obedience and willingness to set their face like flint. But Messiah Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, spread a Passover feast on which were set two symbols of his death. It was with a flinty face of determined commitment and faith that true Israel, the Son of God, was flogged, plucked and pierced. Hellfire blazed at Calvary, a hellfire that we had kindled by our sin. And in Calvary blackout, the price was paid as the heavens turned dark for 3 hours to pay the ransom price and set his sheep free by obedience unto death. So unbelief in Christ, the servant who has paid the ultimate, final, full sacrifice of obedience, is heedless of the threat and the danger, and a sure sign of flesh. Doing what he says, confessing all our night, walking in the light, turning the other cheek to blaze his love and light abroad in the world, is confirmation that his Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts by grace through faith. In conclusion, then, do you see that Jesus is the servant who supplies the obedience that's necessary to ransom, to bring back sinners. Do you see that through his obedience suffering, there's all the grace and the merit you need to serve him? And in view of the fact that he was so mercilessly and cruelly pilloried, plucked and struck, will you lean all your weight and hope on Messiah Jesus? Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for the words of the prophet Isaiah.